The readings that we come across during Lent are some of the most beautiful passages that we find in the Gospels. So 2 weeks ago, we read about the prodigal son, whom the father waited every day, looking from afar to see when he would return. And last week, we read about the Samaritan woman who was chosen specifically by Jesus at the well for her redemption. And here we read about the man who was lame for 38 years. And next week, we're going to read about the man born blind. And I think that we are receiving an important lesson from all of these readings as we try our hardest during Lent to come to Christ. And that is not us that go to Christ, but it's Christ who comes to us, who finds us, who looks for us, and who searches for us. So I want to start with the question, why did Christ pick this man? And we can ask the same question about the Samaritan woman and about the blind man. In this passage, it says the pool was called Bethesda. And in ancient Hebrew, Bethesda has a dual meaning. The first meaning of Bethesda is house of disgrace or house of shame. So this makes perfect sense because here we have a whole multitude of sick people. It would have been a pretty horrible place to go. No one would have really wanted to go there. I mean, anyone who's been to a hospital or a nursing home knows that when there's a lot of sickness around, it can be a pretty depressing thing. And so a lot of people would have tried to avoid this place. This would have been a place that not many people would have gone to willingly, and a lot of people would have avoided it. But the second meaning of the word Bethesda is house of mercy or house of grace. So the word itself can have a dual meaning. And I think it's here that the sick people found some measure of grace or mercy from God. This pool would have been near the temple, and some people say, some of the fathers say that it was where the offerings to God would have been washed, so the sheep would have been washed. And so for this reason, it was considered a miraculous place of healing, that people who went into this water after the angel stirred up the pool were made well of whatever sickness they had. And it is very significant that it is here that Christ comes and heals the blind man without him needing to go into the water. He didn't say, the blind man said, oh, I have no one to put me in. Christ didn't help him up and chuck him in the water. All he did was say, be well, rise, take up your bed and walk. And so I think Christ was telling him and was telling us that it's not the blood of the sacrifices that is going to make you better. That is not where you're going to find your grace. It is me and it is my presence with you that is going to heal your body. And I think that it's the same for us, because quite often we have turned our own bodies into a house of disgrace and a house of shame, and a house of disrepute. We abuse our bodies until the point that it no longer resembles the original image that God created us in. And being baptized and coming to church and having communion with no understanding, serving the Lord, doing all of these things in and of themselves, are not going to save us, are not going to turn our house of shame into a house of grace. The only thing that is capable of transforming us into this house of mercy or house of grace is coming face to face with Christ himself and having him heal us personally. And so I think that is one of the first lessons that I took from the passage. So if we read the passage, it says, Jesus knew he had been in that condition for a long time. And I think this is very, very comforting, that when we're struggling under the burden of sin, or when we are undergoing any tribulation in our lives, it is very important to remember that Christ is keeping a very strict account of how much we struggle. Each minute of struggle that we endure, Christ is keeping an account of that. In Psalm 103 it says, for as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. He knows exactly who we are and what we've done and what we're going through. And I think that that's something that we always need to keep in mind when we're struggling. Because a lot of the times we think to ourselves, oh, you know, I'm going to fall anyway, might as well make it a good one. You know, so I'm eventually going to break my fast, so I might as well hit up some hurricanes now. And that is not the mentality to have, because even if you're going to break the fast in 2 weeks' time or 1 week time, or even if you're going to fall into sin tomorrow, the most important thing is not to fall into sin today. That's the most important thing, is the struggle for today, because Christ is keeping a very detailed ledger on how much we struggle. He's watching and keeping tabs on us. So I think that the only thing we need to worry about in our spiritual life is today. You know, oh, I can't pray. So just worry about praying today and let tomorrow worry about itself. Worry about not falling into sin today and let tomorrow worry about itself. And so I think that's a very nice thing to take from the passage, where it says Jesus knew that he'd been in that condition a long time. And this man had struggled for 38 years. 38 years. And so to the question of why God picked him, I'm sure there are many reasons, but if we look to Christ's ministry on earth, there is one thing that is remarkably consistent, and that is he loves the bottom feeders. He loves people that are rock bottom and that have nowhere else to turn. And if you look in the Old Testament, time and time again, if you read the prophecies, if you read the law, the people that Christ are concerned with are who? The orphans, the widows, the stranger. These are the people that Christ is concerned with. Why? Because they're the people that have no one else. They're the people that have no one else to turn to. And these are the ones that Christ is concerned with. So when he says to in Isaiah, he says, when you fast, open your house to the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger. This is how you fast properly. And if we look at the readings from the Gospels during Lent, the Samaritan woman had been abandoned by 5 husbands. She was probably one of the most rejected women, you know, in the whole region. The woman caught in adultery, which is not related to gospel, but the woman caught in adultery that second, and she was brought to be stoned. She was about to be killed for her sin. Zacchaeus was a hated tax collector, and this man that we read was lying in the same spot for 38 years, and he had no friends, no family, and no one to look out for him to put him in the water. And so to all of these people, Christ does not rebuke them, but gives a soft word of encouragement or a soft word of forgiveness. And so I think for us, the message is important that no matter how far we have fallen, no matter where we are now, 5 weeks into Lent, Christ will never condemn us for what we've done. The only one that condemns us after we have sinned is Satan. He tells us, well, now you've fallen, forget it. There's no mercy to be had for you now. You've fallen way too far. But this is actually heresy, and this is actually blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, denying the fact that Christ can work miracles in our lives. And, you know, if you look throughout all of history, it is the bottom feeders, the rock bottom people that make the best saints. So Moses the Black, he was an incredible sinner. Incredible. This guy mastered sinning. And yet he was the one who was called to be a pillar of faith. St. Mary the Egyptian. And it's not just the olden days. When I was younger, I used to love serial killer shows. And my parents thought I was weird. And I think my dad probably wanted me to see a psychiatrist. But I used to just love serial killer shows. And there was one serial killer I'll never forget. His name was Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, I can't even say what this guy did, but he was a horrible, horrible person. And I was watching his documentary, and it said at the end of his documentary that he became a Christian. And I said, no way. No way this bloke is going to be a Christian. Like, impossible. And so I looked it up. And I found out that when he was in jail, he went and he started reading his Bible, and then he slowly, slowly decided that he wanted to be baptized. And I was reading an interview from his pastor who went and baptized him, and he is 100% convinced that his repentance was genuine. And all his family around him believed that his repentance was genuine. And I don't think there's any doubt that a man like that, who is probably the most horrible person you could think of pre-conversion, could find Christ. Because when people are at their bottom, when the people have no one else, when you have no one else to help you, and you know you've exhausted sin to the nth degree, there is only one place to look, and that is up. So I think regardless of where we are in our lives, how we've come to this point 5 weeks into Lent, know that all it takes is a single moment, and Christ can change us. So it brings me to my next point, where Christ says, do you want to be made well? And it's a very interesting question, because for this guy, he's been lying there for 38 years. I mean, it's a pretty obvious question. And St. Cyril of Alexandria says, the inquiry as to whether he would like to be relieved from his infirmity was not that of one asking out of ignorance what was obvious, but of one stirring up an increased desire and diligent entreaty. The question as to whether he wanted to obtain what he longed for is huge. It has the kind of force and expression that conveys that Jesus has the power to give and is now ready to do so, only waiting for the request of the one who will receive this grace. So he's saying, Jesus has the power, he can forgive you at any moment, he's just waiting for you to make the decision. And it seems a bit silly, but if you look at a drug addict who's riddled with drugs, and you see them suffering in their body the consequences of their addiction, and you ask them whether they want to be made well, the answer is not so obvious. And it's the same with all of our sins. Sometimes we have sins that are our guilty pleasures, our secret comforts. And we know that if we are ever going to progress in our spiritual life, we have to put away those sins. But the thought of giving it up is unbearable. And so when Christ comes to us and says, do you want to be made well? We say, yeah, of course I want to be made well, maybe tomorrow. Like, that's a great idea, I would love to be made well, can you just give me 10 minutes? You know, and we prefer to live our lives as disfigured caricatures of ourselves rather than handing ourselves over for healing. And I think this is the fundamental principle of God's interaction with us, that there has to be synergy, there has to be union between God and man, both working together for salvation. And the best part about it, I think, is that God is not asking us for much. In the case of this guy, it was a simple yes. Do you want to be made? Yes, done. And sometimes when we think we're at the bottom, we think, oh man, look at how much further I have to go to get out of this rut that I'm in. But often we don't have to go that far. Often, if we haven't prayed for days, months, years, all it takes is one night to enter into your room and pray, and that is the start of something new and you completing the transformation in your life. And so the Chinese always say, a journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And in the spiritual life, you know, it is very true, I think, that don't think about the miles and miles and miles that you have to go. Think about the single step that you have to make in that moment. Christ says, do you want to be made well? All you have to do is reach out your hand. And so I think that's the second point I want to make. And finally, Christ says to the lame man, rise, take up your bed and walk. And one of the fathers says about this passage, what does this mean except carry and govern your body? For when you're under the dominion of sin, your flesh first carried you to evil. But now since grace is in control, you conduct and direct your body to what is good. Govern your flesh in all chastity and return to paradise as if to your own home and your original country. So you've been made well, stand up and continue in that healing and go home to paradise. That's what this father's saying. And this is why I think when Christ finds him later on, he says, go your way and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. In the Bible, some people's diseases were not the result of their sins. So the blind man next week says, neither this man nor his parents sin, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. But in this case, this man certainly was suffering the results of his sin. And so once he's been loosed from that sin, the last thing that he can do is go back to the sin that he was originally doing, because the last state will be worse than the first. And that reminds me of the parable of the demon-possessed man, where he had a demon cast out of him, and then the demon went out into the wilderness, and he was floating around for a bit. He found 7 of his demon friends, and he came back to the man, and it says that the man's house was swept and put in order. The man's house was swept and put in order. So the demon got, and his 7 mates went and took over that man, and it says the last state of that man was worse than the first. So once he's been healed of his disease, he has to replace the sin or whatever was keeping him back with Christ. He has to actively fill his life with Christ, or else he will eventually end up in a worse state than he was in previously. So St. Augustine says taking up our beds and walking indicates a new way of life, that we are now called to carry the burdens of others. And this is a sign of our new life. So I think that when we are healed from our sins, we have to remember that there are other people and that everyone around us is also struggling in sins as we are, and we have to bear each other's burdens, as St. Paul says. And so if we look at what Christ did, seeking out the bottom feeders, the people that are rock bottom, people that had no one else, we are called to be Christ-like. These are the people that we are called to seek. And if we look around us, so many people around us are really at rock bottom. Some people are so lonely, have no one in their lives, no one to put them in the water to help heal them, and they need someone. And so we see these people as, you know, oh man, you know, I'm at youth meeting on Friday night, I just want to talk to all my friends, you know, oh, this person's such a drainer. And that's the way we see it, but that's not the way God sees it. God sees the heart, and he sees in these drainers, these people that we disdain and look poorly upon, as someone of unlimited potential for good, just like this lame man. You know, David, King David's own father, saw, you know, a nobody, a little boy who was a shepherd, and didn't even bring him in contention to be king. But God saw in him a king, and one of the and the best king to ever have lived, and also an ancestor of his son. And so I think that once we've been healed of our sins, it's very important to find others and to bear each other's burdens. And you know, when I was younger, I changed churches, and I came to this church from another church, and my only friend was Abuna Paul. And Abuna Paul, sometimes his family would be like, you know, they'd go on holidays. And so I'd come to church by myself, and it was horrible. I'd come to church, and I'd walk around aimlessly, and I'd pretend I was looking for someone so that I wouldn't look like such a loser. So I'd be like, oh, no. I look around, and it was the worst feeling in the world. And all I wanted in those moments was just to have one friend, just one friend to come up to me, and so that I could look like I was talking to someone. You know, and I think that's a horrible feeling that a lot of people endure all the time. And I think it's very important for us that once we've found Christ, or once we've been healed by him, that we never forget that we have a duty, and it's an obligation, to find others who need help, to help others that have no one to help them and have no one to ask about them. And so just in conclusion, Jesus knew exactly how much this lame man had endured, and he picked him because he was the most hopeless case, because he had no one to care for him, and that's, I think, when miracles happen. And secondly, when we have to make that first step towards God and respond to his mercy, often with just a simple yes, often with just a simple step into our rooms to pray, often with just a small gesture. And thirdly, once we've been raised up, we have a responsibility to help others around us who are also struggling. And glory be to God forever.